It's time for us to begin our Bible study this morning. If you'll open your books, your Bible, to the book of Acts and the 10th chapter, Acts chapter 10. We'll be looking at, surveying, reading some from the account of Peter's interaction with Cornelius and all that that would then entail. Right now, though, if you would, bow your heads with me in prayer, and after that prayer, we'll begin our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today and the blessing that is found in Jesus. We thank you for the joy that is richly given to us in Christ, and we hope that as students today, we are not only good listeners and seek to understand, but like disciples of every age strive to be, we become effectual doers of your will. Help our hearts to grow. Help us to lay up treasures in heaven. And this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so in Acts chapter 9, as it closed out, where was Peter staying? At a tanner's house, right? Now, why do I think that's important, or why do you think that's important? Because if you remember what I think is important, you remember in class from last week. Why do you think that's important? That's a separate question. But why is it important where he's staying? Why does Luke tell us these things?
He's a Gentile. And what's
right, like the Bible doesn't just randomly throw details at us and say, oh, by the way, they were wearing yellow shoes today. It's not full of random facts just to try to have a fun story. There is a level of inspired intentionality with the way this text is compiled, is put together.
How about unclean stuff
that right.
A tanner would be involved in?
Right. A tanner's job is going to have him connecting with absolutely unclean contexts. Dealing with dead flesh. It doesn't mean that the tanner is unrighteous. It means unclean. And there are consequences to that division of his settings. Like, if I want to get approached to God, I'm going to have to be clean. And there's a process for that and sacrifices to be made. And by the way, the priests dealt with some of these same things too as priests. But it's super important because it helps us create a perception of how this story is designed to kind of teach us things. Because there's more than just our simplified look at what goes on with the vision that Peter receives. Jokingly, I and maybe you and others have sometimes said that one of the best things about this story is that bacon is now clean food, right? Like that's a joke that God went a lot of work from Genesis to Acts to bring bacon back to the table. That's a lot of effort to make sure that that's the final outcome here. And on one level, there is a hint of reality in that. That the separation of creation that took place primarily for Israel is being reconciled. There is a both practical and theological principle at play there. But it might change the way we think about Peter's statement. Because just as a survey, what are the contents of the vision that Peter receives to change his mind? How does God, by picture, change Peter's perception of Gentiles and the gospel? What is he shown? Bobby first, then Roy.
He's shown that whosoever accepts the gospel regardless of what race and nationality he is accepted by God.
Right, that's the outcome. Now, what's the process? What vision does he see?
He's showing a lot of animals or food that they deem unclean.
Right.
He didn't want to have anything to do with that. Until God said he had cleansed it.
Right. So, verse 14, I think in New King James, it says something like, surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. That's kind of specific given the fact that the context has him staying near that which is unclean, interacting with those who are unclean, and he has to get hyper-specific. He says, I haven't eaten anything that's impure or unclean. But he's already, to a degree, at least in the story, begun to associate with those who are unclean. Now, what do we know about the character of Peter? What seems to be, from the way the Bible presents him to us, some of his traits?
He was quick to act.
Very impulsed or quick to act. What else? High level of zeal. Like he's really connected to his understanding of the mission. Anything else? I'll say that Jesus notes within him the potential to be a good shepherd. To be someone who possesses compassion, care, and the necessary trait to defend others. Because his whole interaction with him is tend my sheep. Take after my sheep. If you love me, care for the flock. So Peter possesses some traits that would allow Jesus, either in his future or in the present, that make him suitable for the role that God wants him to take up. And so Peter here interacting with our centurion, our officer, or soldier, who obviously is Gentile, is going to have traits also to help him in this interaction. So in the way that it presents to us, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So then we have Peter coming up. This is now verse 2. Goes to Jerusalem. And who is his first interaction in verse 2? Which party gets mentioned? Well, in Acts chapter 2, it says, so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party, this is chapter 11, excuse me. My brain jumped ahead to the rest of the story I was going to tell later, which is the what happens afterwards. So Acts chapter 2 at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with his household, gave generously to all the people and prayed continually to God. And then about the ninth hour is the introduction of our vision, if you will. So God in Christ shares with Peter the picture of everything's clean now. His response, verse 14, is to come back. I haven't ever touched or done anything with this. And this also sets the stage for our next chapter going forward, when Peter is going to be challenged by this circumcision party. The challenge actually becomes a long-standing trouble for Peter. It's the same challenge that occurs later in his life. It's the same challenge that Paul has to withstand him to the face for in the text of Galatians. So as much as God has interacted with miraculous means to teach Peter something amazing, the application of this is a struggle for Peter. We tend to think of him as an absolutist, that he's absolutely one way or the other because of his zeal, but he still struggles like everybody else. He struggles to let go of whom he was, his identity, and his perception of the world around him. And the circumcision party is used in this case to help us see that to a degree. That kind of helps us picture that. So let's get more close to, say, verse 17 of chapter 10, because I don't think we'll be able to read the entire chapter today to kind of get it all in there. But I do want to pay attention to verses 17 through verse 23. Les, do you want to read that for us today?
While Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. While Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? They said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests.
What background does Peter have that would make visiting with a Gentile a problem?
Jewish
culturally and religiously. Seems to be a zealot. One who is really concerned with the physical kingdom of Israel returning. Quick to draw and have weapons. Ready to fight for his king. Clearly a high attachment to the moral value of the law. And so he has gone from staying at an unclean place to listening, seeing, and hearing that God has cleansed, to going to what would be an unclean person. A Gentile, by definition, is unclean by the standard of the law. A Gentile's home, by application, is also going to be unclean. So his very presence there is kind of tearing at every edge of whom he is. Here's a moment to reflect. Is there some place that you are super uncomfortable going? Besides the dentist? Yeah. Most of us aren't like excited to go there, but this level of disconnect is higher than that. This level of discomfort is higher than that. Because our dentist concerns are almost always physical. It's unpleasant, can be painful. Even if it's not painful in the flesh, it's probably painful to the pocket. That's our dentist concern, right? That's how it all plays out. This is spiritually uncomfortable. This is tearing at the very fiber of how he sees spirituality, heavenly perceptions, his understanding of what God's reach is, and it's counter to the culture of the entire region around them. The perception of the nations is a very tribal kind of sight as the way things work. Your people have your God. Our people have our God. Our guys fight with one another, and the most powerful God is the one who wins. And that's representative of the way in which the nations interact. And that's a view that's kind of common to culture all around them. So to have the vision that says, in essence, your God is everybody's God, is confirming a truth, but it's also uncomfortable for Israel. They've always believed that their God was everyone's God, but that they were special. And that specialness meant they stayed away from everybody else. So God has called him, prepared him, and sent him to do something super uncomfortable. Les?
We can find ourselves in spiritually uncomfortable places. I have numerous times in my life, if you have just not planning on it, but get into a group of people that are using bad language or come into a group of people that are drinking, you want to get out of there as quick as you can. That's the spiritual aspect of that because of your beliefs and your conviction of the...
Yeah, and you may not have seen that from the outside. They may be coworkers, friends, classmates, people you've met in other social settings. And in those places, everything seems pretty okay. And you get into this new context, and all of a sudden, wait a minute. I didn't write down a yes on the plate for this. And you got, how do I get out of here? So that's the level of disconnect. And we recognize it and say, well, that's unholy conduct. We want out. There's no difference between where Peter is and where we are in response to these things. Because to him, it is just as discomforting, if not more so, to be doing what God needs him to do. And then the story opens up and it says, the next day he arose and went with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down on his feet and worshipped him. I put a little pin there before we get to the next verse, because Peter's response is perfect, but we need to pay attention to it. Is this what an Israelite would expect visiting a Gentile who is employed by the nation who subjugates them? You know, like, not at all. Like, this is not what you would expect a Roman soldier, centurion, who is a leader of soldiers, to do when a Jew comes in. Also, think back to Peter's own past. As he's standing afar from the trial and crucifixion of Jesus, what was his behavior at that point?
He didn't know
him. Yeah, like, I don't even know men. I'm not even sure I know any men. You know, it was as denial as possible as he can get. And then we get to the rooster crowing. And what's the way we remember the rooster crow right now? It's like the rooster was looking right at him. Right? Every time that rooster crowed, looking at you. So he goes into a place, Roman soldier, Roman authority. Have they figured it out? Do they know that I was with Jesus? Are we causing bigger problems?
Well, the difference is that the angel appeared made all the difference.
The difference is God's doing this, but on the human side, even when God does things, people don't start being God. They continue to be human. All those fears and all those things help us understand the context. Peter's response is, stand up, I too am a man. In essence, I'm not that kind of messenger. We tend to think of this as just Peter saying, I'm not God. But Peter has already recently interacted with the divine messengers that are called as a group angels. That's what angel as a root means, is messenger. That's the intent behind it. And so he comes in. The response of Cornelius is to worship the messenger that was sent to him. Because I'm being sent by a messenger that we would worship. And worship there isn't just the sense of offering gifts to, it's bowing down in reverence. It's translated worship, but the picture is he bows. He submits. As it being a divine messenger that has come to see him. Verse 27 and following, it continues, and as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone from another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. And I asked then why you sent for me. Pretty clear that Peter at this point speaks in a way that says he gets it, right? God told me not to consider you unclean, just like he showed me I shouldn't consider food unclean. And to a degree, what he had been practicing was it was okay to be around the unclean. But it's coming full circle here at this point. And then Cornelius comes back, verse 30. 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once. You have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So I called for you because a messenger said, in essence, this guy has what you need to hear. It explains Cornelius' behavior a little bit. They already had one divine messenger. He has a messenger who carries a divine truth that comes to his house. And the crowd there, we tend to identify them as invested in these things, but they're also a representation of the quality of Cornelius' life. That he had such influence that, one, everyone believed him to the degree that they should be there. And that, two, they too had been impacted by his lifestyle to a point to be ready to accept what Peter was going to say as well. There is a interconnectedness when verse 34 begins and you really have the full message come forth all the way through verse 43. Peter's statement in essence is, God is not partial to Israel in the way in which a lot of us sometimes think. And he goes on and begins to give a short version of the explanation of the life of Christ. Kind of a condensed story of how from Mount Zion forth will go the gospel from Jerusalem to Galilee in essence and then to all the world. And a couple of things then happen. Key events. Key event number one is their reception of the power of the Spirit. And key event number two is their intentional decision to be immersed into Christ, which takes place at the end of the text. There's some sequence things that are important for us to pay attention to because their empowerment by the Spirit comes prior to their decision to be baptized. That has to have us think about, okay, what does it mean to be empowered by the Spirit? What is God doing there? Is this different than other times when this happens? Secondly, though, it also lets us ponder the choice that Cornelius makes and why he makes it and why the household makes it. So, what are some things, as we kind of get to this point in our summarization of the chapter, that were important to you? What jumped out from your reading? You said, I hadn't noticed that before, or even though I've seen it 100 times... it's just really relevant and important to me and my own faith.
The part where it begins at, when you begin to have Bible study with people and you tell them that God don't hear the prayers of sinners, then I had trouble with this part where Cornelius were not baptized and I considered him a sinner. But then when you go ahead and read it completely, you find it. He was unclean, but not a sinner because he prayed to God.
Right, here's the nuance with that. Sometimes people, for maybe convenience sake or trying to shorten a sentence, we'll say things like, God doesn't hear a sinner's prayer. Maybe referring to the theological statement of the sinner's prayer held by some religious groups. And it says that sinner's prayer won't save you. When the biblical reality is, God absolutely hears the prayers of those who have sinned, whether they be in the kingdom of God or in the world. The practicality is, it doesn't mean he's going to answer your prayer. He's going to hear everything anyone says in a general sense. He's going to listen to those prayers. And at times, God's grand answers also satisfy the needs of the unrighteous. Here's the application of this. In the text of Ecclesiastes, and also as noted by Paul in various principles, that the blessings of God fall upon the righteous and the unrighteous. And the unrighteous pray for good to come to their family, and it does. And the question for us, like Roy is talking about, we struggle, well, what does that mean? If God listens to my prayers as a sinner, why do I need to become a believer? Well, Wednesday night is part of that illustration. It's making the pledge to live a righteous life is part of our hope for redemption. He may listen to your prayer, but redemption and rescue in heaven is a separate thing altogether than God hearing the prayer of a good man who needed more than he already had spiritually. He needed more than just a good life. He needed more than just righteous living. He needed more than just giving alms. He needed a genuine, rich community of believers found in Jesus. Les?
In John chapter 9, verse 31, it says, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him.
Yeah.
There's more to read than that, but I think it's like you said, the God looks at the heart of people, and it depends on what their prayer, the aim of their prayer is.
Well, here's the balance for all. It's a challenge. Like, don't act like this is just like super easy. Oh, I should get it one way or the other. The challenge exists in us figuring out what the text of John as an illustration. Although the same idea is found throughout the prophets in the Old Testament, different parts of the Gospels, some of Paul's writing. Understanding what does John mean by that statement that's cited for us? What's meant by it? We read it. We can understand the definition of each independent word. What does he mean by not hearing sinners? But he's seeking folks who are turning to him, and he wants to find them, and he's listening for them and looking for them. We have to interpret. We have to, like I said a couple weeks ago, we have to do some theology and lay passages together. Here's another one that's really powerful and challenging. Does God tell us to provide for our families? Absolutely. He actually says explicitly, if a man shall not work, neither shall he eat. Does God tell us of the value of our assemblies together as Christians? Absolutely he does. Are those two passages in conflict? No, we have to figure out how to balance them out. And that's not just an individual thing, it's a leadership thing. Should the church start planning gospel preaching opportunities 7 days a week, 14 hours a day, and expect every believer to be there? But it's preaching, it's good. And we'll get somebody else than me, and it'll be really good. And you all can be there. Is that right? No, because we're prohibiting a person's ability to provide for their family by demanding more because we've raised one passage up above the other. Same thing is true if you go the other direction. If you say, well, I got to provide, that means going to church doesn't matter either because I'm providing. There's a balance that has to be maintained in any of those texts that maturity helps you figure out. Not I feel or I want. You reason them out. You do theology. You lay these passages out and say, how can I keep both? And that's an easy one by comparison, where this one's a little more hard. Because it requires of us to do something we can't do. See what's going on in someone's heart and where they're at. Every person you meet may look like a Jezebel, but they could be a Cornelius. Or they could look like a Cornelius, but actually be a Jezebel. So we can't make that determination. Will God hear their prayers?
Yeah.
Will their prayers alone accomplish what God asks them to do? No. Because Cornelius is the illustration of that. A man who wanted to live righteous, whose prayers were answered by sending someone to him to tell him what he needed to do. So you kind of get that full summation in the story. Well, this actually helps us reason through it in a very practical way, even if it doesn't answer all the questions we have. Because what this is teaching us to a degree is that Christ is the actual destination of our loyalty. Peter had to be loyal to him. Cornelius had to learn to be loyal to Christ above the general idea of God, or even what he knew of Judaism, and that Christ would unite them together in ways he didn't think possible. And in the text, and this is the kind of the connection to it, Cornelius is devout, so he's religious or pious. He gives charitably. He does the kind of thing that believers should be doing, is helping others. He's God-fearing. And even in verse 22, called righteous, right? But verse 14 says he still needs to be saved. That helps us figure out, though, what to do with this two events at the end. The Bible says that these Gentiles received the Holy Spirit, right? The Bible also says that these Gentiles were baptized. Is the Bible able to help us determine which of those two events, or are both of those events, or are neither of those events relative to a person's salvation?
Okay.
Now think about it a little bit, because there's an easy answer, and then the text actually helps us get to the more substantial answer. So yeah, if your desire is to be saved, you're going to do something. Does Peter write about this at all? About salvation and action?
Acts chapter 2.
Acts chapter 2, he speaks about it. Peter writes about it in his letters. He says, baptism does also save us. Not the washing of filth from the flesh, but there's an appeal. So baptism, if I get into the water, checking, making sure I'm confident there's water. There's water in there. And I come up, am I cleaner? And Les is like, man, maybe. That's questionable. If I get in the water and come up with a desire to appeal to God, am I potentially cleaner? Well, absolutely, if my heart is in there. And so Peter tells us that it's not water that saves us, it's God that saves us through our appeal. But baptism is part of the process. Is the Spirit involved in our salvation? Yeah, well, Acts chapter 2, Bobby just mentioned it. The Spirit's there too. Both of those things, which are set out as two separate things in the text, are confirming for Peter and all the devout believers that these Gentiles are right to be saved. It's not just that they were baptized. It's that God signified that they could be, and then they chose to be. It doesn't answer some of our questions we may have about what goes on afterwards. The text doesn't deal with, because we kind of answered one already. I got a lot of questions about what happens to all these people afterwards. Do we see Cornelius much after this? How many of you would want to sit down and have a long chat with Cornelius? I got multiple limbs. I'll put them all up, right? I want to talk a little bit. I want to talk to everyone else who was there. Like, what exactly is Luke getting at when he describes you as receiving the Spirit? Because I know what happened to the people before. Some of them got up and spoke in languages they hadn't been born with. How do they influence their community around them? What happens to them? Where does Cornelius end up? He's a pretty good guy. And the unfortunate tragedy of our prior introductions of good men in the book of Acts has all been negative. All the new good guys in Acts either fade into obscurity or die. Right? Stephen, great guy, dead. Dead to bring us Paul, who, by the way, also dies. But he dies in a better way. He dies for Christ. Cornelius, super good guy, who is really bringing us every single Gentile that follows. Cornelius is the confirmation that spiritual death that's taking place in Saul can happen in anyone. And so there's some power there. Also, there is something else that's important here that we need to pay attention to. And that is connected to Roy's earlier observation. This is not the first time, and it won't be the last time, where God's answer to prayer is materialized in the sense of either it's given in vision or it's given directly in the text, where Luke says this, in essence, is the answer to the prayer. And that's really important because for most of us, we have zero capacity to connect those dots. I think most of us is all humanity. When we pray to God, how do we determine His answer? In the rearview mirror, right? Realize this, you're still guessing. You're still guessing between God's actions, what we call broadly providence, and everything in between. And so a lot of times we need to be careful, and this is where the admonition comes in, reading prayer in the book of Acts as being precisely equivalent to our prayers. Because there's at least one big difference that exists between many of the people we meet in the book of Acts and us. Many of those individuals are empowered to act in a spiritual realm that we don't have the power to act in. I sometimes describe prayer as part of the conversation with God. That we pray to God and He has spoken to us through His Word. These individuals that are living through the book of Acts, they're the ones who are going to write the Word. And so we are at times hearing the answers to their prayers. It's another way to kind of help us understand. And so that cautiousness means we need to not overstate the power that God uses through those prayers as equivalent to our prayers. Because they are, to a degree, two different things.
We have to keep everything in context.
Yeah.
And that's what the context of all of Acts is different than the context we live in.
Yeah. It doesn't, it actually enriches the story. You're like, wait a minute, but I like these prayers. I do too. And I use them at times for models to think through my own private prayers. And I try at times to kind of make sure that I'm praying in the same spiritual space as the disciples of the first century, praying for the things they prayed for, the concepts that they prayed about, the ways in which they approached God. But I realize I'm not inspired. And we have to realize that too as well, especially when we're trying to dig with some of these really difficult principles that aren't explicitly told to us in a very simple words, simple means. setting. Les.
And we have to remember that we have other scriptures to go to that help us with this, like 1 Corinthians, where it says these things have been done away with. They were for a specific right. purpose at that time, but then they have been done away with for us, as far as the way the Holy Spirit was laid on people.
Right, the superiority of love, which is included in Paul's letter to the Christians at Corinth, was to help them understand that their empowerment by the Holy Spirit into that spiritual realm is temporary. That it was only going to last for a little while, and when God's full work is done, all of that will cease. Now, we, by the way, conclude that that happens when the apostles die, right? That's our summarization. Why say that period of time ended with them?
Because that could only be passed on by the laying on of the apostles' hands.
Because the evidence we have shows that they're the only ones who could do that in that manner. Here's the thing, though. Inside the biblical text, it never actually shows us that happening. In fact, it's equally rational to say it happened even before that. Because the only answer for it to occur is actually in Paul's statement, and that's when all of it occurred. And so when we say it died with the apostles, we're placing that as the, using our timeline from Genesis to there, as the farthest it could be. When realistically, it'd be closer. Because it's all about when the job was done, when the work that was accomplished. And by the way, that would also include the Gentiles here who were empowered. It wasn't a lifelong thing. It was a tool or a process. All right, last couple questions for us. We've got just about a couple minutes left in class. Do we learn anything about people in this story? We're going to think about Cornelius or Peter. Would you have picked Peter for this job, by the way?
Not in the beginning.
Not the Peter we first met.
We learn to be patient. And also, we learn to love our neighbor as we do ourselves.
Yeah, there's a real appreciation of answering the question, who is your neighbor, in this. Because an Israelite generically would have never gone to Cornelius, but Cornelius was willing to go to the Israelites. Practically speaking, this really helps us recognize that Jesus, God, is the God of all. It's a illustration of that acknowledgement, that this is the moment where God's reach is going to be accepted beyond Israel. That's a challenge for all of us, especially if we're students of history, we think about all these communities and peoples that lived all over the earth. What's going on with that? Well, given it doesn't tell us. It just tells us that at this point, this is when the message of Jesus reaches to all mankind. And so we see that fulfillment here. That's it for our time this morning. So we'll be continuing in chapter 11 next Sunday morning. And thanks everyone for your participation today.